Hey, real quick, I want you to turn to someone near you, and I want you to give them three words that describe yourself. Three words. That's the only guidelines, so whatever you come up. Real quick, three words that describe yourself. Steven and Fuong are here. Hey, I just saw you guys. Awesome. All right, you got 10 seconds. 10 seconds. Okay, that's good. All right, now. Okay, so now. Would somebody volunteer to give, just kind of shout out the three words that someone gave you? So you're not going to talk about your words, but someone who told you their words. Okay, any volunteers? Jesselyn?
Dark chocolate
Bordeaux. Okay. Okay, interesting. Yes. Okay, all right. Somebody else, three words that someone gave you. Yes.
Oh, gosh.
Or just give me one of them. Jesus.
Grandmother kind and searching.
Grandmother kind and searching. Couple more.
Funny.
Grateful. What was that one?
Loyal.
So it's interesting, huh? You describe yourself. Some of you, you know.
Compassionate.
All right, that's a good word. Yes.
Tired,
confused, and overwhelmed. All right. Yes. It doesn't matter. I have no rules or guidelines. I actually was curious because some of you described your present condition emotionally. Some of you described character traits about yourself. Now, real quick, turn to your neighbor again. Three words that come to mind that describe God. Go ahead. Real quick. Three words. Okay, shout one of the words out. Just shout one of the words out that someone shared with you.
Faithful.
Love, faithful.
Nice.
Guidance.
Kind.
Nice. Compassionate.
Omnipresent.
All right, getting theological here.
Powerful.
Father. Let's stop there. That's perfect. Now, loving, caring, and faithful. So, here's the point. The more intimate you are with someone, the more words you need to describe them. When I first met my wife, January 1st, 1992, I had one word. Cute. She just stuck her head out of the office. She heard me. But after 31 years of marriage, I have dozens and dozens of words that describe her. So the closer, more intimate you are, the more words you need to describe. And it's the same with our relationship with God. See, we need to avoid this cartoonish God, this one-dimensional God that so many people have, where we reduce God to maybe just a couple of words. And that word might be true of them, but it's not the full picture of who they are. We need many, many words. In fact, the church fathers are considered that next generation after the disciples have passed away, so we're looking at 2nd century, 3rd century. These theologians, in an attempt to summarize the Christian faith, to put it in a nutshell, they called them creeds. In fact, Paul and Peter both use creeds that were well known just probably months or years after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to his Father. But one of the most important creeds that has united Christians throughout the centuries Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, and all of its varieties have all stood on and believed one particular statement or creed, and it's called the Apostles' Creed. And I want to read it to you. In fact, you can read it along with me. I'll put it up on the screen so that you can read it along with me. Most scholars think this developed in the first, early second century. Our earliest copy that we have doesn't date till the 4th century, though, but it is united Christians, in spite of all of our differences and all the complexities and church divisions and thousands of different denominations, this is what unites us and brings us together. So if you want to read it out loud with me, you can do that on three. One, two, three. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. How many of you grew up in a church where you would read that? Okay, number of you. You had it memorized. I grew up in a Lutheran church, we quoted it, but I never really thought about it. So we are in a series that I'm calling Coexist, where we are looking at the basics, the fundamentals, the essentials of the Christian life, and the Christian belief. But we're kind of laying it up on occasion in respectful ways, hopefully, to other religions and beliefs. Now, when describing God, there is this paradox. That means that they seem to contradict, but they don't. They're in perfect harmony and unity. Because we see a God, when we study the scriptures, that is both tender and terrifying. We see that he's both gentle and strong. We see that he is a shepherd caring for his sheep. And he is also a king ruling sovereign over all things. We see that he is here in even this creed, he is both Father and Almighty. And those are both essential. And I've talked about this before. If we only have a God that is kind, benevolent, and compassionate, and a loving Father, we risk going off the rails into licentiousness. But if we only have a God that is terrifying and powerful and awe-inspiring, we risk becoming legalistic and having a God that is unapproachable. And we live in fear, an unhealthy fear of him. And so I've talked a lot about God as our Father. So today I want to focus on that other word, the idea of God being almighty. A synonymous word might be sovereign. And to kind of help us, I want to talk about God as our king, our sovereign king, and what that would have meant to ancient people. We're Americans. We broke away from a king. We don't want a king. Most cultures, most ancient cultures especially, were very familiar with this idea of a king. God as a king is described in the Old Testament over and over and over. Let me read you one. Isaiah 43:15 says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's creator, your king. See, that meant something. That there was something very significant about recognizing God as a king, as almighty sovereign king. But even in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, Paul says this, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you have a Bible, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. One of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 40. Now, like I said, we don't live in a kingdom, and I can't understand the obsession that some Americans have with the king over there on the other side of the pond. I don't get that. It doesn't make sense to me. But most people, ancient people, did understand what this king meant to them. But when I was in Swaziland, the Kingdom of Swaziland, which changed their name to the Kingdom of Eswatini, they are actually the last remaining complete and full monarchy in the country, in the world. Very tiny country, kind of irrelevant in a lot of ways, but I knew some people that knew the king. He has 15 wives now. Two have passed away, two escaped, and that's a true story. his name is King Mswati III. He's a little bit younger than I am, but I had an opportunity to maybe meet the king and visit him. And one of the things I learned is that you don't visit the king without a gift. And so I emailed my brother and said, hey, I need something. I talked to these people, so I ended up getting them a really expensive Nike tracksuit is what they call them. We call them sweatsuits. But I never had the chance to meet the king. It's interesting, on World's Worst Dictators, he is in and out of the top 10, depending on what's going on and what year it is, as worst dictators in the world. But in 1996, it was interesting. He was being sued by the mother of his most recent wife at the time. This is when he only had a few wives. And I was actually in Swaziland during this time. But he ruled that no court could supersede his sovereignty in the country. As the king, he has complete authority over every sector of society, from businesses to the police to everything. He has complete sovereignty. There was a controversy that came up not too long ago because he spent over $15 million on his 15 wives. And meanwhile, while he lives in luxury, abounding luxury, his country is in shambles and in poverty. But to help us get a glimpse of this almighty king that we worship, that is described as almighty, I want to read parts of Isaiah 40. I wish I had time to go through the whole chapter, but I'm going to just read a few parts. Listen to how it begins, just looking at the first few verses. Comfort, comfort. He doubles it. He repeats it. That's very significant. That's exclamation point, exclamation point. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I'll explain what that means. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness the highway for our God. Ooh, that sounds like John the Baptist, New Testament. They listen to this. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I want to skip down to verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. Wait, they were just flattened. It's a metaphor. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, he's coming. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, the reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. Notice all the descriptors of this God. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Now I want to skip all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. See, that's part of the point. The point of God being almighty and powerful is that he demonstrates and gives you his power. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope, old translations say wait. I'll explain that. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Now, Isaiah is writing at a time when Israel is struggling. They've lost hope. They've gotten off the rails in terms of their commitment and loyalty to God. The kingdom of Assyria is ready to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And people are scared. People are upset. People are struggling. And in 39 chapters, it is basically warning, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment. And then bam, you turn the page in chapter 40 and the tone completely changes. Comfort, comfort. And he tells Isaiah, speak tenderly to them. So I want to talk to you today about what kind of almighty king do we believe in? The Apostles' Creed says that we believe in Father Almighty. What kind of almighty do we believe in? We believe in a God who has absolute authority, who has absolute power. Yet, at the same time, he is tender, he is gentle, he is compassionate. He is one who will bring complete healing and restoration. And he is one who is returning. He is one who is coming. Now, Isaiah is interesting because there are times where you get glimpses of the first coming of the Messiah. And then there are times, sometimes in the same chapter, the same passage, where you get a glimpse of his return coming, his second coming. Now, anyone in ancient times that were reading this passage would have immediately recognized that it paints a picture of a sovereign almighty king or lord. In fact, archaeologists have found Babylonian inscriptions very similar to what we just read. And it's describing before this king returns, before this almighty comes, certain things need to happen. The making of boulevards, literally in the wilderness, smoothing out the rough spots. Bridging the gaps. This is what would have happened before a king decided to return to a city or visit a city for the very first time. In Swaziland, they would prepare things for the king if their entourage was going from one place to another. If there were any potholes, they would fill them up. And then the next rain would wipe them out again. It would seem pointless to me. But notice, something big is coming. As they're reading this, there's anticipation is building in them. There's this excitement. Something big is coming. Something great is happening. He raises up the valley. He brings down the mountains. He extends even to the wilderness, which is barren, unlivable. And he reaches across rough spots and smooths out the rugged. Now, this comes at a time, like I said, in Israel's history where they are suffering under the oppression of Assyrian Empire. They're about to conquer them soon. Their whole world is falling apart. And Isaiah's message to them is one of comfort and one of hope. And I'm convinced, I was praying about this morning. There's at least one, maybe a number of you in this room right now where you need to hear this. You're struggling. Circumstances, things are going on in life, and you have this sense that God has abandoned you, that God is absent from you, that God is silent. And you're crying out, and you're wrestling, and you're trying to find something to hold on to have hope, to get you through day after day after day. And it might be what you need is what we're talking about this morning. A God who is not only a compassionate, loving Father, but a God who is Almighty Sovereign King. And he draws on theirs and our deepest hopes. This desire to have relief from the oppression of a barren life, from a barren world, from a world that seems to be falling apart. We need hope for our future. But this king, the sovereign that is coming, will not just bring hope to the Israelites. Notice what it says in verse 5. All mankind will see him. All mankind will see him. This is hope for the entire world. And what Isaiah is saying here is that a king is coming. And this king is so powerful and so good. And he will have not only the authority, but he will have the ability to bring hope and to bring healing to a broken world and to broken lives. Now, there's part of this, if we're honest, it sounds kind of like a fairy tale, especially if you get a little cynical in life. It sounds like many of the religions, if not all of the religions of the world, this kind of simplistic pie in the sky paradise to escape all the pain and suffering of this world. Yet, interestingly, every faith has it. Every faith has some picture of the future that is the avoidance of pain and suffering in this life. For example, Islam. Their hope is in eternal bliss, is what they call it. Paradise. It's pleasure. No more pain, no more suffering. And if you are one who dies as a martyr, you are not only guaranteed paradise, but you're guaranteed 72 virgins, which sounds like hell. And interestingly, martyrs have the ability to intercede for their friends and their family, which is why a mom might be very proud of their son who straps a bomb on his body to kill people. Buddhism and Hinduism, very similar. Their hope is in nirvana, which is complete freedom from desire, from craving, from ignorance. It is an escape from the cycle of birth and death. It is an escape from karma. It is freedom from suffering. But it may take millions and millions of lives recycled over and over and over to eventually reach nirvana, which is really a state of nothingness. Mormonism, for men, their hope, what they look forward to, is multiple wives in their heaven. They also have this sense that if they're good enough, that they will become a god, they will become a savior to some other planet that will be populated by good Mormon women whose hope is to be eternally pregnant. Again, sounds like hell. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a paradise very similar to Eden before the fall. But only 144,000 will be with God in heaven. The rest of us will be just in paradise on earth. And interestingly, Jehovah's Witnesses believe in what is called annihilationism, which means that if you are not a good follower of Jehovah, you will cease to exist while the rest live in paradise. So, we have a king who's coming, an almighty king, who has promised some things for us. And so secondly, let's talk about how. How is this king coming? What does that mean? What does it look like? Again, Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 is full of judgment, full of warning. He lays out the standards for his people. They have veered very far from God's desire and God's will and God's plan for them. In fact, God's people had abandoned their king. They were following other kings. And they've abandoned primarily in three different ways. One, religiously. They've begun to worship other gods, follow other religions that involve child sacrifice, prostitution, all kinds of weird and wacky stuff. In fact, the book of Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 3 opens up like this. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They have completely forgotten who their king is. Also, socially, they had not taken care of the marginalized. They had not taken care of the poor. They had not taken care of the oppressed. And then thirdly, morally, they had become completely corrupt with their money, sexually, and even when it comes to the laws regarding how we care for this world, how we care for God's good creation. It's easy to get discouraged in this world. And the older you get, the more pain comes into your life, the more loss you experience. If you watch the news, and I don't encourage it, the more messed up this world is, you become aware of that. And even putting aside our own personal struggles and the things that come our way, we see corruption all around us in politics. We see moral relativism. We see wars, and we hear about rumors of wars and the uncertainty of our future economically and in many other ways. And so for many of us, as we think about the future, it conjures up fear instead of hope. And it may be that we are not leaning on our true King, which gives us hope. And so God raises up this prophet Isaiah to remind the people not only of his standard, which never changes, but also that there are consequences to doing life our own way, to being the king of our life instead of coming under the King of Kings. Now, I want to talk to you about three important features of this King's return and why we can live as Christians with a tremendous amount of hope and courage and fearlessness at whatever comes our way. There are three important features to this King's return, the Almighty Father. And the first one is that, and we see this in Isaiah, he's coming for his own people. He's coming for his people. In spite of all that God's people had done and how they had abandoned him as their king, their sovereign king never abandoned them. Their sovereign king never gave up on them. We have a God who is a patient God. And he's not willing that any would suffer. But most importantly, I want you to hear this, because some of you are struggling with this. You need to hear these words. God has not given up on you. Secondly, he's coming with a double payment. He uses this doubleness term, which I won't get into too much, but it has a lot to do with the oldest son gets a double portion. Thieves might get a double punishment, but it's this double payment that he comes with. And what does that mean? What is that, the implications of that? He says, tell her, that is, tell God's people, tell her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, if we're not careful, we're going to read this as, okay, you got paid for your sins twice. You were that bad that you're going to get a double punishment for your sin. I don't think that's what he's saying. And scholars wrestle with this and how to translate it. I don't think that's what he's saying. Here's what I think he's saying. It's very, very critical to understanding the gospel. This is one of those places where it seems kind of vague and almost hidden, but the gospel is shouting out right here. I don't think he's saying what we think at first. I don't think God is paying them or paying double punishment for our sins. So what does this mean? It means that God has not only pardoned us, but has also blessed us. He's not only paid for our sins that we deserve, he has blessed us and rewarded us. He's given us a double portion. Let me give you an example. Imagine being on death row. And then suddenly, something miraculous happens and you get pardoned. You were guilty. You deserve to be on death row, but for some reason you are pardoned. The payment has been paid. You don't have to pay the payment because it's been paid for you. And you think that's awesome, but then you go out into society and there's this cloud over you. Nobody wants to give you a job. Nobody wants to let you date their daughter. You've been pardoned, but you haven't been accepted in society. See, this double portion, what it means for us is that we are not just forgiven for our debts, but we've been rewarded, credited with all of God's good record and righteousness. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, we see it spelled out really clearly. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the penalty for our sin is paid, and then we are rewarded for the righteousness of God. That's the doubleness of the gospel. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book called Spiritual Depression, which he wrote back in the 40s or 50s, He said this, most Christians are good moral people, but they're very insecure. They gossip more. They suffer from more anxiety. This is written in the 40s and 50s. They don't seem as joyful as even many non-Christians. And his belief was is that many Christians did not understand the doubleness of the gospel, that you are spared from the penalty, but then you are also credited with the righteousness of God, the doubleness of the gospel. And then finally, you see that he's coming with a reward. In verse 10, he says, see, his reward is with them, and his recompense accompanies him. What is he talking about? Who's getting the reward? What do you give the God that has everything? Can you reward the God? What would God consider his reward? The God who is sovereign king over all the universe, who needs nothing. He is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from anyone or anything. He has it all. He owns the universe. Don't miss this. Again, this is the gospel. He's going to bring justice. He's going to bring restoration. He's going to bring reconciliation for his people. And so in short, what he's saying here, you are his reward. He comes with a reward. His reward is forgiving your sins, giving you his righteousness, bringing you into himself as in a relationship with him. He comes with his reward. Some of you don't believe that. It doesn't resonate with your hearts. In fact, I bet some of you, the words that you use to describe yourself, maybe you didn't say it publicly, but your first words in your mind were negative. I'm not. I don't. And maybe what you need to hear is what God says about you, how God cherishes you, how you are his treasure. You are his masterpiece. You are his reward. And then finally, how should we respond to this king? How should we respond to this king? Well, really quick, it means that we must obey the king. If he is king and we are his subjects, we must come under his authority, his sovereignty. We must pray what Jesus prayed, thy will be done, not my will, but thy will be done. I love what Elizabeth Elliot says. She said, the hardest thing to give is in. But we obey. We obey when it's difficult. We obey when it makes no sense. We obey out of a healthy respect or fear of God. We obey out of love for God. But let me be clear here. We don't obey to be blessed by him. We don't obey to perform for him. We don't obey to earn something from him because we've been given it all. We don't obey to avoid punishment. That's not true obedience. That's trying to get leverage on God so that you can get what you want from God. Think about it. When we obey just to avoid pain or to be blessed, when we obey to go to heaven or to get prayers answered, what is happening to us internally when we pray like that? God becomes someone we use to get what we want. And when things don't turn out the way we think they should turn out, we get cynical, we get despondent, we get angry, we become distant and even avoid or walk away from God completely. The God that I thought existed was probably a cartoonish, one-dimensional God. There's a sense of entitlement. And again, feelings of frustration, anger. And obedience becomes like paying our taxes. And if we do well, we become smug. If we don't do well, if we struggle, we become despondent, and the kingdom crushes us. The weight of trying to obey God and be good enough just crushes us. And so we obey out of gratitude. We obey out of loyalty and love for our sovereign king. Secondly, it means that we must worship the king. The king is worthy of our worship. And we got to understand, worship is so much more than just singing. But bear in mind, God does not need our worship. We don't worship because he's some narcissistic being that needs us to worship him. Jesus said that if his people keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Jesus has angels who surround him 24/7. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6. Singing and worshiping him continually. God does not need our worship, but God desires our worship. Not because it does anything for him, because we need to worship God as our King. We need it. So the question is not, do we worship? It is, who or what do we worship? See, we were created to worship, and we will worship. We do worship. Whether we know what we worship or who we worship, we are worshipers. It is part of our design and our creative being made in the image of God. We will worship. We may worship our jobs, our reputations, our families, entertainment, financial security, relational security. We can even worship our ministry and our devotion to God. And these things are, in and of themselves, they are not bad things. But when they become the ultimate thing, when they become what defines us, when they become what names us, when they become what gives us a sense of worth and significance, it becomes worship. See, God wants our worship in the same way that those of us have kids, we want them to stay off drugs. God wants and desires our worship in the same way that we want our kids to sit at the table, to be polite, and not get on the ground and eat out of the dog dish. See, worship is an invitation for you and I to sit at the table with God. Worship equals intimacy with the infinite God. Maybe a better way to understand worship is to describe it as worth, W-R-T-H, worth-ship. See, we worship what we give worth. What is our ultimate worth in life? Again, it's not just something we do on Sunday morning, but it's how we live our life before God every moment of the day. How we steward our money is an act of worship. Every time we give, it is an act of worship. How we steward our time, how we spend our time is an act of worship. How we treat others, how we serve is an act of worship. Let me give you an example. See, worship is all tied to what we give worth, ultimate worth in our life. Let's say grandma gives you some old jewelry. You take it and you toss it on a tray on a counter and you forget about it. Until one day a friend comes by who has some knowledge about old jewelry. They pick it up and they say, "Do you have any idea what this is worth?" And you're like, "No, my grandma gave it to me." But suddenly your whole being is going to change. You're going to start to think about that jewelry very differently because suddenly you find out that jewelry is worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. And you just threw it on a tray where you put your keys or whatever else. But suddenly, now that you know its worth, you begin to, maybe you go out and buy a safe and you put it in a safe. Maybe you get it appraised. But you begin to treat it very differently, don't you? You don't just throw it on a counter again. In fact, maybe you even begin to invest in it because a jeweler tells you, you know what, if you invest a couple thousand dollars and get this cleaned up and these little couple things fixed, you will double its worth. And so you scrape and beg and come up and you begin to invest in it because it expands its worth and its value. That's worth-ship. Your understanding of its value leads to a different way of thinking. Your thoughts are now continually on it and it begins to fill you with a sense of joy and excitement. I have something worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. And you begin to invest in it. That's worship. See, your friend who was a jeweler who understand the worth of it led you in worship by changing how you think about it. Let me give you another example. You inherit a piece of property. The realtor assesses the property. You learn its worth. And then suddenly you find out because of the appraisement, it's worth way more than you thought. And you're told that if you invest just maybe $20,000, you will more than triple its worth in value. And so you scrape, you borrow, you beg, and you come up with the $20,000 or $50,000 or whatever it is, and you triple its value. See, in both these examples, there is a reality that you are not aware of. The jewelry has great value, but you didn't know it. The land has great value, but you were not aware of it. But when you become aware of its value, your mind is completely changed and transformed. The knowledge of its value suddenly changes how you think about it and how you behave toward it. And so worship is about worth. What do you place as ultimate worth in your heart and mind? But thirdly, it means we must rest under his kingship. I had a mentor, and I can't remember which one it was, but whenever the subject of difficulty and what's going on in the world and chaos and you know, just bad things happening in life, he would make this comment: he's still on the throne. It may not seem like it. We look at our lives, we look at the world, and it may not seem like it, but we assure ourselves and we remind ourselves he's still on the throne. But those who hope, older translation used the word wait. Hope is a better word because it's waiting with anticipation of something coming. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. Worry, anxiety, stress is almost always resistance to the kingship of Christ. In fact, Martin Luther, I've shared this before, he had an assistant that was with him named Philip, and he was always worried. He was always stressing out. Every now and then, Martin Luther would just say, "Let Philip cease to rule the world. Let Adam cease to rule the world." See, we can rest. We can experience soul rest in our hearts when we surrender to the kingship of our Lord. But we wait. And we hate waiting. The DMV, traffic, stuck at the doctor's office, grocery store, we hate waiting. But imagine with me, you're in line at the DMV. It's a long line. You're frustrated. You're miserable. But then suddenly someone next to you strikes up a conversation, and suddenly you realize that the person standing right next to you in line is Steph Curry, Brock Purdy, Taylor Swift, I don't know, whoever you might want to meet and idolize. Suddenly your thought about waiting changes. In fact, you hope it takes longer. Maybe they'll invite you to lunch. They seem so interested in you right now. The disposition of your heart changes. What would it look like to wait well? To live with unbridled hope. What are you carrying right now in life that is not yours to carry? How could you turn mundane moments in your life into divine appointments with your Heavenly Father? How can you create margin in your schedule so that you're not just stressed, tired, overworked, busy? What would need to change so that you, like an eagle, can soar, living life to the fullest, to be able to run and not grow weary, to be able to walk and not grow faint? As we take communion this morning, what is God inviting you to? Based on what you heard this morning, what's he inviting you to take on, to give up, to think differently? What is he inviting you to? So as you come to the table this morning, remember the doubleness of God. Make this time a surrendering. I will obey you, God. I'm not obeying you in some areas of my life, but I come under your kingship to obey you. Make this time a time of worship, of celebration. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. Make it a time of rest as you come under his kingship. Cease to be on the throne. Let him rule. Father, thank you for our time. As insufficient as I feel like it was dealing with Isaiah chapter 40, what a beautiful chapter. What a beautiful reminder of the gospel, of who you are. But God, not just who you are, but who you are for us. You are loving, kind, compassionate, Father, Shepherd. But you are also a great, almighty, sovereign King, Lord. And so God, give us, expand our knowledge, expand our ability to understand who you are and who you are for us. In Jesus' name, amen.